Well, good morning and happy almost Christmas to you. Today we get to cover something that is entirely on glory and beauty and the majesty of God's work that he is already achieving. We just don't get to see it quite yet and is for us in the future. With last week's kind of rearrangement, I will be extending into the new year a little bit, which Dr. Yeagley is pleased with and happy about. Everybody remember to pray for Linda Yeagley as she has hip replacement surgery. I think it's tomorrow, isn't it? Tomorrow or Tuesday. So it's very, very quickly upon us. And he will have to be her personal nurse and caregiver and everything like that for a number of weeks. And so it's perfect season of the year where there is no ABF. But I will have to pick up with Revelation 22 next year, according to the timetable that's given to me. And either one or two sessions on that, I'm not entirely sure. But here's our plan. In spring, when we come back, I think it's around January 6th or so is the next time we actually have ABF. I'm going to have an open question time on the book of Revelation. So I don't even think we'll need it recorded necessarily because they won't be able to hear your questions, just my answers. During that time, I will also prepare to cover Revelation 22, just in case everyone forgets his question and doesn't remember. You know, you've had a Christmas season, so you come in, you're like, "Oh no, I was supposed to get questions ready." So, I am always ready to cover the next stage of things. I tell students that as well. That when I have an opportunity to teach theology or something like that, so we will have the time covered for sure, one way or another. But I want to make sure before we exit this book together that anything that you've wondered about, and there are times I'll just say, I don't have an answer. I just had a question that I said, we don't know. Now, is the Lamb's Book of Life the same thing as a Book of Life? I don't know. Does blotting out mean everyone's name is in and we scribble it out, or that your name only gets in once you trust? The scriptures aren't real clear on that. We know what it means, and that is the saved are saved and are absolutely secure, and the unredeemed are permanently eradicated from the presence of God, removed from his presence, and have no hope of eternal life. But there are some things we just don't know. God hasn't intended for us to match them all up perfectly or understand. So I'll tell you if we don't know. It's okay, some questions are like that, but that's our plan, all right? So January, I think it's 6th or so, somewhere right around there, when we get to come back together again next time, we'll ask questions if you have them. The New Jerusalem is the realization of our righteous hope. It is what we have longed for, and this longing, as we'll express today, goes all the way back to the father of our faith. And we realize it with divine purpose also. God has planned for us to be with him forever, to restore what has been marred in creation and bring in glory and everlasting beauty. So in Revelation chapter 21, in developing that theme of the realization of righteous hope and divine purpose, today's material in verses 9 through 27 addresses the majestic beauty of the new creation. Sometimes as we wander around in this world, we're struck with beauty that's out there, and we wonder how it could possibly be better. So some people prefer beaches. And I've been to some beaches in my lifetime that I go, well, this is not exactly what we're aspiring to. There's some beaches on the west coast of Florida where the sand is like glass, and you feel like you're stepping on knives, and the water is brown. Nobody's really aspiring to get there over much. But I've also been in the Dominican Republic, and I thought, okay, somebody's used filters on their cameras and done weird things with the cameras in order to get these pictures. And then I was standing there going, how did they get the water to look? Did they pour dye into the water? Look at it. It really is as blue and as crystal clear blue as the pictures show. That is amazing. It's the same ocean. You think it's the same, you know, essential saline content and things like that, and yet in one part of it, it is majestically, brilliantly blue. It's beautiful. Other people prefer like the New England fall. And I have students down from New England, and they give us a hard time, the Southerners, about our fall. He says, yeah, you guys have a nice fall. Your trees change color one day, and then the next day all the leaves fall off. He goes, you got to come to New England where the leaves hang on and hang on and hang on, and they are orange and yellow and reds, and they just stay beautiful for weeks and after weeks. Oh, God thought to do that. He could have had the leaves on the tree one day and then just drop off for deciduous trees. Why did he make them go all these colors? Why not just one color, monochromatic? All the trees could look like water oaks. The leaves turn brown and then fall off. And instead, he has not just red maples. There's actually a scarlet maple. And it's different from a red maple. It's in the larger family of red maples, but it's even more brilliant than a red maple. And there are northern red maples and southern red maples, and northern red oaks and southern red oaks and everything in between. Lots of colors, lots of hues, brilliancy and beauty. What about waterfalls? Especially a waterfall that's not, you know, just below a city, so it's all tainted with what the city has poured into it, but a waterfall in a pristine area where you can catch rainbows frequently off the waterfall and see almost around the clock, obviously not at night, but every day a brilliant, beautiful rainbow and the beauty of water cascading that God has ordained and designed. Or the sunrise or sunset. Just this past week, I don't remember which day it was, but one of the sunrises was as beautiful as any sunrise I've personally witnessed. I think it was Tuesday or Wednesday. And we're driving out there and thought, how does he do that? I mean, I know the science about, you know, red wavelengths of light bending further than, you know, longer than blue wavelengths of light. And so when the clouds are in weather condition, atmospheric conditions are just right, the red wavelengths of light are able to bend around the earth and the blue ones go out into space, so we see all this refraction and reflection of light, and it's amazing. But how does he do that in just the sense of God gets out his paintbrush and does something new day after day in a fallen world, in a sin-cursed world? There is so much beauty around us. Sometimes from studying, the simplest thing is holding an individual leaf in your hand and tracing the veins and flipping it over and saying, God put little fuzzies on the underside of this leaf. Look at all these millions of hairs. Sometimes they're really functional and sometimes they're just there for decoration. And another leaf is completely smooth. And he has trees that retain their leaves in the winter and trees that lose their leaves, sometimes within the same family. Beauty is all around us, and yet greater beauty is to come. Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. And we start getting worried at this point. We're like, oh no, we don't want to talk about plagues. Like, no, it's just one of the angels. Don't worry. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the name of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And the gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What a testimony of glory and beauty. And it is not accidental that the Lord lays this out for us. It's not haphazard, obviously, what he's done if he is ordaining that even the foundations of the city are adorned with or made out of gemstones. And then he stacks the gemstones up so that they are complementary and the color hues change as we go through those gemstones, reds and purples and yellows and oranges and greens. God has a plan and an intent. And his intent is beautiful. The bride that we see in our passage is a beautiful city. And I remind you again that when we were in chapter 17 and in a very long stretch focusing on the destruction of Babylon, the same angel, or one at least of the same angels who had the seven last plagues, said the exact same words to John, "Come, I will show to you." And he carried me away in spirit. Only there, we didn't see a bride, we saw a harlot. There, he didn't take John to a great and high mountain, he took him to a desert, an absolutely desolate, barren wasteland. Instead of showing him this beautiful bride, again, he showed them a harlot. Instead of New Jerusalem, it was Babylon. But there is a direct contrast between these, because Babylon is the aspiration and hope of the unregenerate heart. It is a world system allied against God that has said no to him, not just religiously, but has said no economically. I will not give to God. I will not support his causes. I will have nothing to do with. My money is for me and I live for me. And Babylon was allied politically against God, establishing human governments and human institutions that were insulated from his influence, an absolutist separation of church and state, you might say. God shall have no influence on our government and on our people. And then we have the bride. Because the aspiration of the redeemed, regenerate heart is not to say no to God, but to have him closer, to have his Holy Spirit operate on us in such a way that what is going on inside our own hearts and minds is finally purified completely. And when instead of sitting here sometimes and having our minds wander in praise, the glorious one is in front of us and your mind can't wander. Nobody stands in front of the pictures that I've displayed today and has his mind wander. He's looking at an absolutely astonishing sunset, and he's thinking about, I wonder what I'm going to eat for lunch today. I wonder what's going to go. Will we go on vacation next summer? Should we go to? You're looking at the sunset. It brings this rapt attention. And therefore, the New Jerusalem that we see laid out in front of us is exactly the mirror of a holy heart. It gives God's people what we aspire to because God is with us. There is joy and there is beauty. But this is the New Jerusalem that God has designed for his people. And God has not merely, as it were, been taking notes. Oh, what would you like someday? Oh, okay, I'll try to include some of that. God has designed the human heart, and when he has turned us to Christ, he has been at work in us to conform us to the blessing that he intends to give, so that it is all we have ever hoped for, all we could ever want, the perfect, perfect gift of a loving Father. Now, the scriptures do not teach in this passage, or really even elsewhere, that the bride is the church. Okay? That is sometimes said because there are passages in which Paul lays side by side with the church the imagery of a bride to say the church should respond to God like a bride responds to her husband. Okay? But those passages don't explicitly say the church is the bride of Christ. And we find even here in this passage 12 foundation stones and 12 gates. And it's a combination of the names of the 12 apostles and the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. The bride of Christ is actually the city itself, which is a literal city, but it's the city that God's people have hoped for, and it's the city that has welcomed them. In other words, I think it stands for the system that God has ordained. Again, if the harlot is Babylon, you can't turn around and say the bride is the church. The harlot is Babylon, the bride is the New Jerusalem. And the inhabitants of Babylon were the unregenerate, and the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem are the church, the believing among Israel, Abraham, the patriarchs prior to Abraham who believed in God. And we can go the other direction from the church. Once the church is removed from this earth, anyone during the entire tribulation and millennium who place their faith in the Redeemer. It is our hope and habitation. Her glory is from God. God crafted this city. Did you note that in our passage? When the angel said, "Come, I will show to you the bride," and he shows him this city, this holy city, New Jerusalem, it comes down out of heaven from God. And it's more than that it's just created by God, but that God in his goodness and in his own glory radiates his glory through it. Verse 11, it has the glory of God. There's been no city like this. And there have been some pretty impressive cities. If you go to the capital of our country, Washington, D.C., and you wander around and you look at a number of the monuments, and you go inside, for example, the Capitol or the Capitol Dome. You stand at the base of the Capitol Dome from inside to look up, and you go, well, it was pretty impressive from outside. Structural, beautiful. And you go inside and think, who painted all that? And all these paintings around the inside and this ornate detail that goes all the way up to the pinnacle of the dome, and you say, at what cost? This is beautiful. This is almost unimaginably beautiful. Doesn't have the glory of God, though. The city that God has ordained has the glory of God himself. God crafted this city. But beyond that, note that this city is actually the hope of God's people. Remember, I'm tying this together. This has been the hope of God's people for a very long time. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10 says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out." He went out from where? Ur. Ur is a megalopolis of the Sumerian Empire. Okay, it's an important city. This is like God coming to someone who lives in New York City or one of the major cities of our world today and saying, I'm calling you to go out to leave all the opportunity, the potential wealth of this city and go to a place, and I'm not even going to tell you where it is yet. And Hebrews tells us he was going to receive that other place as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in a land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, the inheritance that God was going to give. For he was looking forward to being a shepherd, He was looking forward to a rocky and fairly desolate region of the Middle East that we call Israel. Why was Abraham willing to leave Ur? He was looking for a city. A city that really does exist. It has foundations. But it's a city whose designer and builder is God. I submit to you that Abraham, the father of faith, was looking for the New Jerusalem. Why did he live in tents instead of settling in Canaan? He knew Canaan was his inheritance. He knew he would live there. He knew that someday God would give that land, the entirety of it, expelling the inhabitants of the land, expelling the unbelievers, would give that property to him. In fact, there were times that God actually took him to a location and said, I want you physically to look as far as you can that direction. That's yours. And that's yours. Look down here. That's yours. This territory is yours. And Abraham pitches tents. We pitch tents when we're not going to stay in a place for very long. We pitch tents, you know, when you go camping at a national park. And you're like, I've only got 1 week. Obviously, I'm not going to set about building a log cabin. It's going to take me longer than a week to finish that, and I won't enjoy anything that's... No, you pitch a tent when you know you're passing through. Abraham was a sojourner. He always was. Why? Because he was looking for a city that does have foundations, but it's a city founded by God. He was looking for the New Jerusalem. I think it's a serious interpretive mistake to say that Abraham did not want the promise of God physically, or had no interest in this earth, that he was looking merely to heaven as a future fulfillment. Abraham's hope was not that we would become etherealized and float around disembodied. Abraham's hope is that God would come back to man, and God would heal the breach, and God would build a city which was righteous. He was able to do what God had commanded because he believed in the actual promise of God as God gave it. And he waited patiently for the city, just as he did for the promised seed. And I'll parallel this, because God promised Abraham this inheritance alongside with a descendant. Now here's the question. Did Abraham believe that it was going to be a literal biological descendant? Absolutely. Then what did he believe about the inheritance of the land? That it was going to be an inheritance of the land, exactly as God gave. Now, notice the city comes down out of heaven. Now, wait, a lot of commentators will talk about, you know, we live in heaven with God forever. That's not technically true. The scriptures tell us we live on a new earth forever. But what has happened is that God has brought down the city that he has crafted in which he will dwell forever to this earth. It comes down out of heaven from God down to the earth. The Bible does teach we will live with God forever, but that's because God is with us, not because we were with him. We don't climb some ladder to reach him. He reaches down to us. There's an interesting impulse in people to rename cities and countries after the old ones. England had York. So America has New York. England has Jersey, so we have New Jersey. Israel in the Middle East today, and actually for thousands of years, has had Jerusalem. But what we really want is New Jerusalem. We look forward to a literal city whose builder and maker is God. We most certainly have real bodies again, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. We need a city that corresponds to the glorified body. The second thing this passage teaches us in verses 12 through 14 are that her citizens are distinctly the people of God. It seems reasonable to infer that by putting the names of the 12 tribes on the foundation stones and the name of the apostles on the gates, that God is indicating his people are the inhabitants of the place. Are the names real and literal? Of course they are, but they're also likely what the figure of speech that we call metonymy, or one thing represents another. Why do we put the name Peter on a stone? Why do we put the name Gad and Asher on, sorry, they're on the stones, and the Peter and so on would be on the gates. Why would we put the names there? Because they stand for or represent the people of God from all eras of human history. Their metonymy, because they are linked with the people that they're associated with. The apostles are integrally connected with the church and can represent the whole, of which they're a crucial part. Notice in verses 15 through 17, her breadth is enough for all. Okay? Verses 15 through 17, we have an angel with a measuring rod, tells us the city lies 4 square, so it's a square on the base, 12,000 stadia. Isn't that great? We have an interesting conundrum that we face when we're translating the scriptures. Do we just translate what's there directly and use the same Greek measurement, 12,000 stadia, or do we translate that into something that we would understand in English? Are you excited about 12,000 stadia? We're kind of like, so we flip in our study Bible or a commentator to find out what exactly is that. Estimates vary because the stadia itself would vary slightly, but it's somewhere between 1,200 miles and 1,500 miles, 12,000 stadia. Okay? A stadia is what we get our word stadium from. So they'd race chariots, and it was a certain number of stadia long. And this is 1,500 miles, by the way, in every direction, so it goes up. That's plenty of room. By the way, there are only two figures that will fit on that, okay? If its base is a square, and it's as high as it is deep and wide, what two figures fit on that footprint? We can extend the square just straight up, in which case you get a cube. Or you can collapse all those sides toward each other, in which case you get a pyramid. Okay? I'm just going to speculate. I think it's going to be a pyramid, personally. I think there's an impulse in human history that demonstrates pyramid structures associated with the worship of deities is a real impulse that is mirroring something that people thousands of years ago already knew. Tower of Babel. We have pyramids in Egypt. We have pyramids all over Mesoamerica and South America. It's been an impulse of human. Okay, whatever. The scriptures don't say. It's very big, though. Now, let's talk about that. If that is 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles, mathematicians, how many square miles? 2.25 million square miles. In contrast, New York City, which is, by the way, the largest city on Earth, it's not the most populous by any stretch, but it is the largest actual metro area in what New York identifies as part of the city. New York City has the most land mass. New York City has 3,300 square miles. It's 1/670th the size of New Jerusalem, except that New York City doesn't go 1,500 miles up. By the way, since there are 640 acres in every square mile and there are 2.25 million square... I love doing this kind of stuff, don't you? I hope you're not too bored with this. It's just fun to consider how big this is. That makes the city 1.44 billion acres or 62.7 trillion square feet. You think about your house size and you're like, okay, 2,000 square feet... 62.7 trillion. Yeah, I think they're going to be able to fit a few houses in there. By the way, that means something in excess of 144 million farms the size of ours. So those of you who have visited our property or driven by it, we have a little over 10 acres. Imagine 144 million of those. Plop, plop, plop. I don't think the city is going to be a barren and sparse, built up everywhere, concrete in every direction. No, it's gold in every direction, right? But I think there are gardens. You think in the ancient world, what all cities had and aspired to is also gardens. And we know, we're going to see this later on in chapter 22, that a river runs out of the throne of God and that the tree of life is within the city and is bearing fruit. There are gardens all over. Look, if you could fit 144 million sizable farms in this city, there's plenty of room for gardens, even to include all the believers of every generation. By the way, we almost dare not go vertical with our calculations. Okay? Because if we went vertical, the number that we get is virtually impossible to fathom. If we go up 1,500 miles, which is way, way, way out into space as we measure it, this is way beyond, you know, inner Earth orbit and where we launch satellites. This is way past satellite range. We get 94 and then 0000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000 in this city. Why did God bother with the dimensions? Have you ever asked yourself those questions? Why does God bother telling us this kind of thing? So that we can fantasize and speculate and spiritualize. Well, he obviously doesn't mean 12,000 stadia, because 12, well, that's a number of like tribalism and completion. And then 1,000, that's another number of completion. So it's some complete person. No, God dwells on numbers like this because he really is creating it. Because it demonstrates his power. And it doesn't take him hundreds and hundreds of years to build these up and then watch portions of it decay and wear away, or terrorists come and attack it and he has to replace one building with another. But he builds in perfect beauty, and it's glorious and it's majestic. But what also is true? When we go out and tell the world, come, ho, everyone that is thirsty, come, buy food, get water without price. Are we kidding? Does God have planned this small little thing, small footprint? There's not really a lot of space for people. Because after all, what's one of the problems in every city? Too many people. Cities are great, but for the people. We had a guest with us recently, and he's from China, Shanghai, China, and he's been studying here. And he's just a young man, and he loves America. Of course, he's from the most populous city on the face of the earth. And he's like, you all have so much space. And so he was up playing with Daniel yesterday, because he's a seventh grader, playing at our farm. And it was rainy, so they didn't have time to be outside very much. But he's like, wow, you know, green and trees, and this is what a country, you know, kind of thing. What is God saying when his city has 94 quadrillion cubic feet? Has very much to do with, I go to prepare a place for you and for everyone that you could possibly witness to. You cannot exhaust the goodness of God and the preparations that he has made. There is no insincerity in the offer of Jesus Christ. Come! I could give you all a tract of land, not just a house or a room, but a tract of land, and there's still plenty of room. Even if all the people of the world were to trust Christ and come into his kingdom, there would be room. The Lord is telling us that this is not just beautiful, but it is free and open. It is a sincere offer of eternal life to mankind, and there is room. And that makes for beauty as well. There's no clogged areas where you just can't get by, and all the frustrations that we face in the cities of this world, but perfect glory and beauty. That's just its size, by the way. We haven't even gotten to its composition yet. The composition is gems. I go over that periodically because it's almost impossible to fathom. The wall of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. Now, John does use a simile there, like clear glass. And a lot of people have said, we know that this is symbolic because it's impossible for glass to be clear. And they said, well, first of all, God is the author of all things. It's not glass, sorry, gold to be clear. God is the author of all things. So if he wants to change the chemical structure of things and make AU still or make it clear for the first time in human history and existence. He could do so if he wants. But John's simile shows us, he doesn't say it is clear, it's like transparent glass. Well, what's transparent glass like? John didn't have a lot of experience with transparent glass. Are you aware of that? Go back into the ancient world. They did have mirrors, and their mirrors were usually hammered bronze. They tried to get them as smooth as possible, and if you looked at them, your face would be pretty significantly distorted. The transparent glass that John had would not be like our car windshields today. He would know nothing of that in his time period. So what is he talking about? If it's like transparent glass, if it's like clear glass, they did have glass of types. It was beginning to be formed in that era. It was very shiny, polished, radiant, glorious. He's saying that what we're looking at here is not marred with defect in any way, but is refracting, reflecting light constantly. Okay, refraction I know would have to pass through a lens. Those are your gemstones. But reflecting light off of the gold. And you know the difference. You know, I've been married, I'm coming up on 20 years of marriage, right? And so I have my ring here. You have to take it to the jeweler sometimes to get it polished. Because it gets marred and dinged and scratched. I do a lot of outdoor work and it doesn't really. When you get this thing polished again, and they hand it back to you, you're like, whoa, that is not my ring. It's like, what did you do? You replaced it with something. Oh, and I look inside. Oh, yeah, it does have the, you know, the our letters and our wedding date and stuff like that my wife put in there so I'd remember when we got married. You know what it's like, radiant and glorious and beautiful. So imagine a city, again, that is refracting and reflecting light like a diamond. He didn't list diamond among this. We value diamond just because it's so hard and it is pretty, but imagine if you could get the other gemstones but with no occlusions. What stone is more valuable than a diamond? Anybody know? Sometimes, not typically. It's something in the same class as ruby, though, the same chemical composition but with different trace minerals, so it's a different color. It's an emerald. Emeralds are absolutely glorious. When we went to Washington, D.C. in the Museum of Natural History, my kids' favorite room by far, the rest of it they're like, we could care less about, but the room by far that they wanted to spend all their time in was the stones. God has made stones that glow in the dark if you have ultraviolet light on them. God has made stones that are clear, and stones are all different colors. Now imagine again that you could stretch out an emerald or something like it with no occlusions, no little, you know, bits of carbon in the middle of it that you're like, that kind of interrupts the light. But stretching as far as the eye, remember this is 1,500 miles on a side, and then it turns and goes that way for 1,500 miles, and then turns and goes that way, and then back to where. And even if this is stones merely adorning that layer rather than a stone that comprises that foundation layer, that is still going to be an awesome sight to behold. Because you either have to have the layers wrapping around the city and stacked on top of each other or side by side, but in either case, this is an immense amount of gems and absolutely astonishing. So some people like white gems, like a diamond the best. One of my favorite are purples. I don't know, there's something royal about purple. And you can get very large amethyst crystals, right? They're still expensive, but you can get a huge amethyst crystal for $200, $300, sometimes $500. You can get a huge, huge amethyst crystal for a few thousand. What if you could wrap an amethyst crystal around the city 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles with no occlusions? That is so awesome. So we look at the description of a city and all of a sudden start feeling its weight. The foundations of the city were either adorned or comprised of every kind of jewel. The first is jasper. Okay, some of you like gems. Jasper is deep orange, sometimes red, but orange typically color. Beautiful, transparent orange. The second is sapphire. I love sapphires. They're also personal favorites. Sapphires are blue. Right next to, is orange and blue a good color combination? Brilliant orange and a brilliant blue. Wait a minute. Especially those of you who like Clemson. Sapphire can be, right, with trace minerals that are included in it. Also in the same family, if you study gemology, you have a lot of the minerals that are most valuable to us are the same chemical composition, just with trace elements put into it. So we have blue star sapphires going all the way over to. It's amazing, though. Incredibly beautiful. What's the next? Agate. That's pretty wide, too. Because I've seen agates of lots of different colors. And it's hard to envision exactly what this will look like, but it'll be beautiful. It is nice that he separated the sapphire from the emerald by an intervening color, because usually blue and green, they can work, particularly if they're bright colors, and they will be. But then we have onyx, which is typically black. And then carnelian, which is red. Chrysolite, which is yellow, goldish, all the way over to a light green. Beryl, which is reddish to reddish orange. Topaz, which is pretty wide. I've seen anything from a light orange topaz all through almost a deep burgundy type topaz. Chrysoprase, which is back in the yellow or green family. Jacinth, typically blue, a deep blue almost to purple. And then amethyst. Absolutely glorious. What about pearls? And the Lord's very specific here. Each gate was made of a single pearl. Okay. If your city is 1,500 miles on a side, and there are only three gates on each side, we are not talking about a little double door here in the back of the church auditorium to get in. We have gates in this world still existing. If you've ever been to Kyiv, Ukraine, you can still see a reproduction of the Golden Gate of Kyiv. And the individual bars or components of the portcullis, just the portcullis that comes down, the big iron and wood frame that would poke into the ground and you can see through it. The individual bars are almost 12 inches by 12 inches. And you look up at the thing, and it's, the gate is about as tall as our auditorium in here. What is that, 25, 30 feet? And it's immensely wide. If you have only three ways into a city on a given side, and the city is 1,500 miles, I doubt you're really going to even be able to see one edge of the gate from the other. It's going to be immense. And God specifically, and yes, the Greek text says the same thing as the English, or we should say vice versa. We translated it correctly. It says that each gate is made out of a single pearl. So we joke, that's a big oyster. Right? No, if God created the oyster, he can certainly create the pearl without the oyster. But how do you do that? Beautiful, glorious, radiant. That's the glory of God reflected in simple ways. And yet the grandeur of the city is ultimately God's own majesty, verses 22 to 27 show us, because the temple is God's own presence. Verse 22, I saw no temple in the city. We don't want to go up merely to a location. My heart does not aspire to go into a Capitol building, no matter how beautiful and how radiant it is, and look around and go, ooh, that's beautiful and radiant. We want to see Christ, to stand before God without a trace or taint of sin, so that we can actually look on him with our own eyes and not die. I saw no temple. For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty. Ha, we saw the Almighty today in Isaiah chapter 9. Here he is, the Almighty One. And the Lamb. The city has no need of a sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. Somehow God's light penetrates the entire city and the entire earth. There is no sun or moon anymore, and it wraps around the earth and bathes everything in beauty and, again, in light and glory. the honor of the city as God's own worthiness. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Let me ask you really quickly, what is the glory of kings? It says the kings of the earth bring their glory, so their glory must be something portable. What would a king carry to another king? Well, we had three kings or three astrologers of some sort bring something to other kings. What is the glory of nations? It's things that they can produce. Craftsmanship, artistry, tribute. The city, as it were, continues to grow ever more wealthy and ever more beautiful, even though it's already wealthy and beautiful. God is worthy of our honor. The security is God's own guardianship. Nothing unclean will ever enter it. We are past Satan's rebellion at the end of the millennium. Nothing unclean will ever enter this city. That also is hard to envision. And we can make our castles, right, our homes, fortresses. And what do? We hire Orkin or something like that, Terminix, to try to keep our castles secure. But somehow the unclean always seems to enter. And here you are as a father or husband, and you're going around beating things periodically. Why? Because unclean things come in. And we get cats, and we surround our house with cats so that no furry unclean things get in. And yet you're there at night, and all of a sudden you hear scritch, 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 scritch. And your wife's like, what's that? I'm like, yeah, it's probably, but it's okay. It's just, I mean, it's small, it's furry, it's not going to bother us. It's like, you've got to take care of it. But I'm sleeping. Nothing unclean will ever enter the city. And it's talking about morally as well as physically. This is the beauty and the glory of God. God has given to us in this city everything that we could possibly hope for or long for. Nothing unclean will enter into it. And what we are left is that which is pristine and pure, reflecting God's own light. As we enter into the season, can we reflect a little bit together at the end or the outcome of this child? The child that we look at and sing about coming in a manger is so powerful, this is what he achieves for us. He came so that he would have citizens to inhabit his kingdom. And when he said, I go to prepare a place for you, he's not putting together a straw house of the first little pig or a stick house of the second little pig or a brick house. He is putting together a house of gold and gems so that where I am, he says, you may be also. That's our hope and the realization of the righteousness that God has given us in him. Father, we're thankful for a testimony that frankly just draws our hearts upward. But honestly, when we consider the beauty of this city, and you have laid it out to attract our attention and to draw our hearts, we soar upward past even the city itself to the God who is in this city and who has built it. Because the city would be nothing without you, and our hope would be nothing without you. And yet when we receive good things from your hand and reflect gratitude back to you and respond to your glory with praise, we're doing exactly what you intend. So we listen to your word today, we rejoice in it, and our hearts are stirred up again with hope, with joy, and with encouragement as we look toward the day when we will be with you and like you, because we will see you as you are. Help us to go through this Christmas season with a right mindset of genuine worship, and a hope that stretches far beyond Christmas trees, lights, and decorations, but it literally reaches to heaven itself, because our hope is in you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.